Get rid of those, bring in these other.
Yeah, so if you're dispensational pre-mill, yeah, the Earth's population has been drastically reduced during this 7 years of tribulation. Okay, so that's view one. View one, whether you enter or become a believer in the millennium, you don't die. That solves one problem, but not two. The second view, which is not, this one's kind of out there, and it's not very well accepted. I have to be honest. I had to go to discussion boards to find a lot of this. Nobody who writes on this stuff writes about it. Nobody who attends seminars and talks about this stuff talks about it. I did find a couple, but the other view is that, yeah, the mortal people who enter and are born, they die like everybody else during the millennium. And this resurrection becomes a resurrection of righteous and unrighteous. But not very many people accept that, because the scriptures, there's not a single pre-mill view that accounts for righteous people being included here. This is always seen as a resurrection for the unrighteous only. And so that view is not widely accepted, but it's a view. Believers, mortal, live and die, and they are resurrected. If you're a believer, then you're resurrected at the same time and you get your glorified body. If you're alive, then you just get transformed. Similar kind of problem. But in fact, the discussion board I found this on, they wanted to kick this guy out of the discussion board because he was so far off of what everybody else was. But it's a view. The next view, which of all the views to me would be the one that would make the most sense, and I did get this from a pastor who's well known for advocating for historic premillennialism. I watched several YouTube videos that he had done, and it was a question and answer kind of thing, and he articulated this view. And he mentioned several authors that write about it. I just didn't have time to read them. His view, or their view, is that the only believers, well, actually the only people to enter the millennium are these people. That this battle right here, this battle of Armageddon, and if you read Revelation 19, which we looked at, seems to indicate everyone on earth is killed, right? All believers are either raptured or resurrected. Everybody else here is an unbeliever, and they wage war against Christ, and he destroys them all. And so there's nobody left except these glorified believers who return with Christ. They're the only ones that enter the millennium. So nobody dies. Nobody needs to be saved because they are already believers, and nobody needs to be glorified because they're already in their glorified body. So both problems are solved. And so when you get to the end, you're like, okay, well, where do the wicked people come from that Satan deceives and uses as an army to attack Christ at the end of the millennium? Well, in this view, it's these people. The wicked dead are raised, but they're not instantly judged and condemned to hell. They are raised, and they're the ones who join with Satan to attack Christ and his church at the end of the millennium. So all the problems are solved in this view. Only glorified believers enter the millennium. Nobody dies. Nobody becomes saved. And they don't need a glorified body. They already have it. When you get to the end, the only unbelievers that exist are the ones who were just raised. And I guess they're killed again. That's the only kind of problem, because there's a huge battle and people are getting killed. that's kind of the three big views around what happens to people, believers, during the millennium.
And right. you call good. That, that last view, what would you call that view?
Yes, number three.
Yes.
I don't mean to be flippant, but I don't have a good answer. I don't have a good answer.
But the pastor, was he historic premillennial?
Yeah, he's a Reformed.
Okay.
He's a Reformed pastor.
Okay.
And he adheres to historic premillennialism for a lot of good reasons. That we talked about.
And the other two views are the dispensational view?
There are Reformed people that hold to the first view. I can't say for sure about the second one. That one was kind of out there.
Can you speak this pastor's name?
Yeah.
I can find that for you. I don't remember right off the top of my head.
So the wicked dead are killed again. Are any of the Christians that are still glorified, none of them can die, right?
Yeah.
It's kind of a one-sided
they're going up against Jesus.
What about their children?
Well, so if only glorified believers enter here, there's no marriage, there's no children, there's no... It really solves all the problems.
Except for the wicked.
So it's the tidiest of the
people that become Christians during the millennium, they can still get married and have kids, right?
Yeah.
Because the glorified people don't.
Yeah, if you have unglorified people entering the millennium. And so that would be position one, one and two. But yes. But in position three, if only glorified believers enter the millennium, then there would be no marriage. Yeah, so it's really key who you think is entering the millennium.
So it's actually a heaven on earth for that 1,000 years.
Right.
You said that. As close as you can get in the world.
And then after the resurrection, then you have the new heaven.
Yes.
Interesting.
Yeah. All right. All right, so I'm 5 minutes behind schedule, so let's take a look at Jody's question. That was the second one asked. Is God through with Israel? This might take us a little bit more time. Well, I'll just refer to the notes. We'll dispense with the overhead. So if you remember, when we were talking about, we were comparing dispensational premillennialism and the Reformed views, and one of the distinctives is their view of the two peoples of God, right? And so we went through that in great detail, how the Reformed views do not see two peoples of God. We see one people of God, that is the church. Dispensationalism sees two peoples of God, the Jews or Israel and the church, and that God deals with them differently. And the best way to think of that is that God's relationship with the Jews is administered according to the old covenant. That's how he relates to them, and they relate to him, is through the old covenant. And that doesn't change. And the church, he relates to us, and we relate to him under the new covenant. That's kind of what's meant by the different programs that God has for Jews. That's why in the millennium the temple must be built. They must reinstitute temple sacrifices, all that, because that's old covenant, right? So we talked all about that. But in Romans chapter 11, and so we looked at a lot of Romans, because Paul is laying out this case that there's one people of God throughout all of Romans 11, and then Romans, principally in chapters 9 and 10, and then in 11. And at the beginning of chapter 11, he asks what is an obvious question if you're a Jew. Well, what about us? We have been God's people for a long time, and you're telling me that now I am, because I'm part of the church potentially. But because they as a nation had rejected him, you know, God was now working primarily through the Gentiles. And so they asked the obvious question, well, what about us? And so Paul answers that question. Has God rejected his people? By no means. And then as we go on through chapter 11, in verse 25, he makes the statement, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And so there's a lot of debate and discussion around what does that mean? And Jody asked that question. So I think the best question is not, does God have a separate program for Israel, but is God through with the Jews? And the answer seems to be no, based on 11:25. So how are we to understand that? Well, I think the first thing we need to realize is that even if we didn't have Romans, we should know through, because of the rest of the scripture, that God isn't through with the Jews. In the Great Commission, this is after the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The Great Commission, Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he tells them to go to all nations, making disciples. Well, that would include the nation of Israel as well. It's not all nations, but the nation of Israel. And earlier in Matthew, we read, when they persecute you in one town, flee the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Clearly they were told, take the gospel to the nation of Israel. Again in Acts, this again is after they have rejected him as a nation. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So if that's all we had, we should be able to answer the question, no, God's not through with the Jews. He is making the gospel available to them just like anybody else. But because of Romans 11, it does seem like there's something more there than just that. So there's four main ways. There's four, but there's really three, but there's four main ways to understand this. The first way is that, and we talked a lot about this, how the church is now the Israel of God. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was a type of God's people, and it was a pointer to and a foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment of God's people, which is the church. And so the church now is to be seen as the Israel of God. It's simply God's people. And so we went through that in great detail, looked at all kinds of verses. So the first view is that when it says all Israel will be saved, that we need to understand the word Israel in that context, that it's not referring to the nation of Israel, but it's referring to the Israel of God, which would be the church. And so all Israel being saved is simply the act of God saving all of his elect, Jews and Gentiles. That's one view. That's the view that John Calvin held. And so that's a pretty good feather in the cap of those who hold that view. We don't like to argue against Mr. Calvin. And with good reason. But there are other views. The second view, another view is that it is speaking of a salvation of the nation of Israel. That's dispensational premill. We've already rejected that. That's not a Reformed position, but that's one view, and that's their view, that God still has a unique program for them. So the third view would be that it is referring only to, well, views three and four is that it is referring only to the Jews. When it says all Israel will be saved, it's referring only to the Jews. And so there's just a couple of nuances between the two positions. One is, like Calvin's view, all Israel being saved is simply God's working out his elective purpose and saving Jews throughout all of history. And that that will continue from now until he comes again. And when he comes again, all of the Jews that he ever intended to save will be saved. The slight nuance on position four is, yes, we agree with that, but we do foresee at the end kind of a massive movement among the Jews, and we will see at the end large numbers of Jews being saved. Yes, they are just among his elect, but we just kind of see this, you know, big number toward the end. Let's kind of dig into to these just a little bit. So in Romans 11, 25 through 26, we read, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written." So the first thing we want to take note of is this phrase, "the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The Greek word there is pleroma, and it carries the idea of, if you think of a glass of water that is full to the brim, if you were to add another drop of water, it overflows, right? It's as full as it can be. And so there will be a partial hardening of the Jews until the number of the elect among the Gentiles are saved. You know, before the time began, God determined all those who will be saved in his elective purpose. And when that total number of Gentiles is saved, then that's how long this partial hardening of Israel will occur. Depending on the translation you read, some translations, rather than saying the fullness of the Gentiles, it actually says the full number of the Gentiles. So that's the idea, that Israel, as a judgment for their rejection of the Messiah, is under a time of partial hardening until the full number of Gentiles has been saved. So that's the base text. I won't spend a lot of time talking about the Calvin view, because we did that quite a bit in, I think, lesson three. And there's a bunch of verses in your notes, but again, Calvin did not see that as referring to just the Jews. So we'll jump to views three and four and look at why they think it is referring just to Jews. One reason is because if you look at the context of that chapter, if you read the whole chapter, throughout the whole chapter, Paul is contrasting Jews versus Gentiles, Jews versus Gentiles, Jews versus Gentiles. In 11:1, we find, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham." So, you know, he's now going to answer the question. Or he's answering the questions, have he rejected the Jews? And he's like, no, I'm a Jew. And even in verses 25 and 26, we see this stark contrast between Israel and Gentiles. Or Jews and Gentiles. There's a partial hardening on the Jews, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So you see this very stark contrast between two Jews and Gentiles. And then the very next statement is, all Israel will be saved. So their argument is, it doesn't make sense to see this stark contrast between Jews and Gentiles, and then in the very next sentence, we combine them together as one Israel. Right? That is a true reality. But in what Paul's talking about, he has a stark distinction, and they want to maintain that distinction all the way to that next verse, not get rid of the distinction. Plus, the phrase until. There is a hardening of the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles. So you see this very stark distinction. So, because of that, this verse is referring just to the Jews. So then how are we up to understand this? As I indicated, one view does not see that we don't have to make a necessary conclusion that there's going to be a massive conversion among the Jews at the end. And the reason is because of the way the two verses read. In 25, it says, lest you be wise, mystery, partial hardening, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the next sentence says, and in this way, all Israel. It doesn't say, then, all Israel. So we do have this hardening until, but we don't have a then, all Israel will be saved. So it's not necessary to keep this saving of Israel to be chronological. It's translated in this way, not then. And so because of that, they would say we don't have to have a massive, large-scale conversion. So what one author said is that Paul is not saying Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then after this, all Israel will be saved. But he's saying Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. So the issue then is, how do we understand the phrase in this way? Earlier in that same chapter, Paul, we read in Romans 11:11, so I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So we don't have like plan B going on here. It's not that the Jews reject him and then, oh, I'm going to do plan B and save the Gentiles. That was his plan throughout all of time. But in the way that God used the Jews' rejection of him to then change his focus to Gentiles, in the same way he's going to use this focus on the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous and bring them in. So in this way is referring to the mechanisms that God is using to save people through time with the gospel. Now Paul says that it's a mystery. And typically in scripture, what is meant by mystery is not something mystical, magical. It's just something that was previously not understandable and is now understandable because we have been given more revelation. And so he said, that's the mystery here, is how God is working with these two groups of peoples. But we should recognize that it's not a complete hardening. There is a partial hardening on the Jews. Jews, since the time of Christ, have always been being saved. I mean, the early church was largely composed of Jews, almost exclusively for a while. And we've seen Jews continuing to come to Christ throughout all of history, and we will continue to see that through the rest of history.
Scott?
Yes?
In the part of the chapter previous to that verse, it talks about the root and the vines and the branches and the that we are grafted in, and yet you can take the branch, the original branches off, but then those branches can be grafted back in. And then you look at what Christ talks about, I am the true vine and you are the branches. So the root is Christ and his people, whoever that may be. But it doesn't mean that he's finished with the Israelites or the Jews. He's not finished with any of us. He can graft any of us in at any time. It's his call.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah, that analogy is in chapter 11.
It's
there. Yeah, and if I had more time, I would have brought it in, but I didn't have the time.
So I just made it for you, sorry.
So the term, the fullness of Gentiles, we can understand that as we have the total elect number of Gentiles. In the beginning, God was saving people that were not Jews, because the Jewish people haven't been started yet. In fact, Abraham was not technically a Jew. I mean, he was, I don't know, maybe you could argue that, but.
We learned he was a pagan, didn't we?
Yeah. So God was saving Gentiles. Then he did his thing with the Jewish people, and he was still saving Gentiles. Anybody could become a believer and enter into that covenant community, and they were. I mean, the line of Christ has got several Gentile women in it. And then Gentiles continue to be saved. So the fullness of Gentiles would include Gentiles from the beginning of time till the end of time. All Gentiles that are in God's elect. And so we should see all of Israel according in the same way. All of Israel simply includes all of God's elect Jews saved throughout all of time. Those that advocate for this position say that this does not exclude a potential mass conversion at the end. And in fact, they said we should expect through time that there are going to be ebbs and flows, that we're going to see times when conversions among the Jewish peoples spikes. In fact, in the early 1970s, there was an article in the religion section of the New York Times magazine under the heading Jews for Jesus. The following statements were made. UCLA campus rabbi, I won't try to say his name, estimates that young Jews are converting to Christianity at a rate of 6,000 to 7,000 a year. And then the California Jewish Christian evangelist Abe Schneider says he has noted more converts in the past 9 months than in the previous 23 years combined. So in the 70s, we see this spike of conversions among the Jews. So this view says that they don't deny necessarily that we could see periods throughout history where we have a large number of Jews being converted. What they say is that that's not a necessary inference from the text. The text doesn't say that must happen. It could happen, but don't force it on the text. Those that do see a fullness, there's not a really good exegetical reason to force that. They just believe that. Right? They just believe that there will be a mass number of conversions among the Jews as we get closer to the end. But it's not dispensationalism's saving of the nation so that God can do this special program with them. Does that help?
Yes, it really does. The other thing I think that can be very confusing is that the term Israel, sometimes we like to refer to that as the new word for the church or God's new covenant people, but in context, as it is here,
it does not.
It's not. And so terminology like this depends so much on the context.
Yeah.
So you just can't say it's all one or all the other.
That is such an important point. We must be careful and diligent and disciplined as we handle scripture. We have to be, because if we're not, boy, you can just, you can end up in a lot of weird places.
But doesn't that explain our terrible treatment of the Jews throughout history, even by church fathers that we revere? They had this view that, they had a view that God was helpless and couldn't do with his people, couldn't elect them. You know, that I've heard people say, well, no, everybody before, if you were a Jew before Jesus and you didn't know him, then you're condemned. You know, well, they didn't get a chance to know him, but that just, that explains away their heart in God's election.
Yeah, I mean, anybody that didn't know him is condemned.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are in his elect are going to know him.
Yeah.
He's going to see to it.
Yeah, and it's not all going to look the same.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Abraham was before him. He did a pretty good job of becoming a wife.
Mm-hmm. Who's that?
Enoch.
Abraham.
Abraham. Enoch, Noah. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Question three. I think we'll get through this. Just kind of a general question. What about the Antichrist? So, what about the Antichrist? So we'll move through this kind of quickly. There's three main lines of information in the New Testament regarding the Antichrist. You only find that term in the epistles of John, 1 John primarily. But in Thessalonians, we see a reference to this man of lawlessness. I think we looked at that before. And then, of course, in Revelation, we have references to the beast. So one of the big questions that people have struggled with in church history is, are these referring to the same thing? And so the vast majority of biblical scholarship would say that John's Antichrist, Paul's man of lawlessness, and John's beast in Revelation are all referring to the same thing. Now the question is this thing a person, or is it something else, an institution or whatever? Again, most biblical scholarship agrees that it is referring to a person. With a little asterisk by that for now. So John uses the term Antichrist. Anti is a Greek prefix. It simply means to be against or in place of. So this is a person, and when we look at the verses, we don't have to pick between the two. It's actually both. It's a person who sets himself up as a Christ figure, but a false Christ, and in so doing is against Christ. So the Antichrist has both aspects in him. He is someone who attempts to substitute himself for the real Christ, but is against the truth of Christ. So let's look at 1 John 2. Children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So some really important things we take from this passage. John says that there have been many antichrists, and that there is an antichrist yet to come. And the antichrist is defined as a person who is guilty of the sin of apostasy. Now, an apostate is different than a pagan. A pagan is someone who denies Christ, does not believe in Christ, but they never profess to. They have never been a part of the community of Christ. They've always been outside the community of Christ. An apostate is someone who doesn't believe in Christ, who has rejected Christ, but he at least began or is in the church community. That's the difference. They profess an alignment with Christianity, but and yet they're really not. Now, those people may stay in the church, or they may leave the church. But so that's a characteristic that we should expect from this Antichrist person. Let's look at John 4, 1 through 3. I won't read the whole thing. John says, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already. So clearly, John sees the Antichrist as a clear and present danger. It's not just something that is way out there in the future. So that's, we see similar language from Jesus in Matthew 24, his Olivet Discourse. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, he said, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. So Jesus even says there are going to be many Christs or false Christs or antichrists. So this similar idea. So let's look quickly at Paul's man of lawlessness. We won't read the whole thing, but it's in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 11. He says, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So here we see these characteristics of the Antichrist. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Okay, so now Paul's language is taking us much closer to what our normal kind of conception of the Antichrist is. Again, we see this idea of apostasy, the word that's translated rebellion, and there is the same word for apostasy. So just like John, he is an apostate. He's not just a pagan. Exalts himself to be God. We see both aspects of the anti in John, Paul's man of lawlessness. So this is something else that kind of links those two, both John and Paul together. We see this, that he's going to be seated in the temple of God. This links us back to Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking about when you see the abomination of desolation, which refers us back even further to Daniel. So you see these links that are occurring in these passages that is the main reason why scholars see these different descriptions as all describing the same person. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, like I mentioned, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of in the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. So we see these links. Again, Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So like John, Paul sees a presentness to an aspect of this man of lawlessness. But then he talks about Jesus destroying him, and so there's this future aspect of us too, just like John says, there are many antichrists, but you've heard of the one who is to come. Just to quickly address the idea of the one who restrains, there's even more debate about that than there is about the antichrist, because that's the only reference to it in Scripture. It's important in that dispensational premill sees the one who restrains as being the Holy Spirit. That's why one of the big reasons they advocate for a pre-trib rapture, because in order for the Antichrist to appear, the one who restrains must be gone, so the Holy Spirit must leave. The Holy Spirit is manifest on the earth in the church, and so the church must be raptured out. The Holy Spirit must leave in order for the Antichrist to be able to rise to power. So that's their part of their reasoning for pre-trib rapture. Our retort to that would be, well, they also advocate for people to continue to become believers after that happens. Well, we know that it's only by work of the Holy Spirit that anyone believes, so clearly the Holy Spirit is not completely gone if people continue to believe. So we would reject this. We cannot say with any certainty whatsoever who the one who is restraining is. It would be pure speculation. There's no point to even attempt it. It can't be done. Just accept the fact that there is something or someone that is or was performing a restraining influence, and that thing or someone is not going to do that at some point in the future. And that's about as good as you can get with it. Okay, John's Beast of Revelations. We won't spend a lot of time on this because I don't have time. But anyway, there are two beasts in the book of Revelations. The first beast is seen as the Roman state. And we scholars believe that because it's the seven-headed beast. And Rome was the city on seven hills. That's how it was known. Like today, if I were to tell you the Big Apple, you would say, what city is that? New York. If I would say the Big Easy, New Orleans. If I was to say the Windy City, Chicago. Right? That's the city. We do that. Well, Rome was known as a city on seven hills. So that's. But the second beast is given birth by the first beast. So the second beast is seen as a person, probably a leader or significant figure within the Roman state. But the two are kind of linked. The leader is an embodiment of the state. And so the two are kind of linked. But you can see in all of these that there's this personal aspect. So that's why they believe that it's a person. So let me jump to the conclusion real quick. What can we conclude from this, from a Reformed perspective? That is, the Antichrist is one of several signs of the times that Jesus mentioned in his Olivet Discourse. Well, in Lesson 5, we talked about how the Bible portrays the time in which we are in as the last days. The church age is the last days. We are in this present age, and we are in the last days. And so, as we have seen even in these passages, there were many antichrists. The spirit of lawlessness was at work. So we should expect, with all the signs, whether it's tribulation or the antichrist, that should be a present reality throughout the entirety of the last days, throughout the entirety of the church age. We can expect tribulation, and we can expect more tribulation in the future. There have been antichrists. We should expect that there could be antichrists today, but we should also expect future Antichrist. It's a part of the last days. Now also, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he talked about the signs of the times are as birth pains. And so what most scholars would say is that the Antichrist is not just one man that we should see as only a future reality, but that there have been many Antichrists. There are types throughout history. But they do expect, and this is true for tribulation and for the Antichrist, they do expect a final, as with all typologicals, there's a final fulfillment of this type. Virtually all scholars do expect a final manifestation of an Antichrist in the future near the end. We do expect a final manifestation of tribulation at the end. And like birth pains, we can probably expect that tribulations and antichrists will appear in greater frequency and in greater intensity as we near the end, with the ultimate intensity in both occurring at the end. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, what it means is you're not going to know. You're not going to know, because yeah, you might be able to tell, well, this tribulation was a little worse than the last one I had, but you weren't alive 1,000 years ago. Is it worse than the one 1,000 years ago? You can't tell. So we're not going to be able to tell, oh, this is the last one. But I think the reason God does it, is doing it this way, is that he's keeping ever present before us that the end is coming. Which means he is coming. Sorry. I just went to the Ligonier Conference, so I'm a little emotional. And so to me, that's why we want to study this. Our Lord is coming. And we're going to behold his face. He has already won the victory. He, as the first fruits, has laid out the path that we follow. And as he was victorious, we will be victorious. And he will resurrect us on the last day and will embrace us. What a blessed, wonderful hope we have. And I hope that this study has brought that sense to you. I know this is a difficult subject. I hope that I've given you enough to where if you want to pursue a study of it on your own, that you can move forward with some degree of confidence, a little bit more clarity, not such just a hodgepodge of mass confusing stuff. I apologize. Thank you for being my guinea pigs. I've never done this before. And hopefully we'll do better. There's a lot more information in the notes for your question. Read them, and if you want to talk, we can talk.
Scott, you taught us a few things. One is don't be dogmatic. And the other two is be excited. So those are my two huge takeaways.
Mm-hmm. Let me close in prayer and I'll let y'all go. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for giving us a picture of the future and the certainty that we have that what you said is true. Right now you are interceding on our behalf. You're preparing a place for us, and you're going to return to take us home to be with you. Thank you for that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Are you doing the job?
No.
You might want to.
know, honey.
Yeah.
This was good too. This was good. Thank goodness.
So much on that. Yeah, I will send, I will make, yeah, I want, I just,
yeah.
I don't have time for it.
No, right, I'm trying not to. So thank you.
Are you working or are you going to church?
I'll go to church, I need to get a chance.
Okay, I'll save it for you.
Yeah, well, thanks, man. Thanks for being here. Appreciate your faithfulness. I just a lot of stuff from that. Reverted it in such a way that we.
Thank you for being here. You guys have gone for like a week and a half. I love your comments about who you're going to be picking up on the way over.
Yes.